Let's open our Bibles to 1 John, to 1 John chapter 1. It's always interesting when starting a new book, I'm kind of wondering how many times I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and I'm also wondering how many times I'm going to refer to the Apostle John as the Apostle Paul. So if that happens throughout this great epistle, you'll know that it's just an accident, a slip of the tongue. This is obviously 1 John and the Apostle John. And this morning is going to be introductory. Sometimes introductions to epistles can sort of seem like a necessary evil, something that you sort of feel like you have to do, even though you would rather just kind of get right into it. But I think you'll find that this introduction will assist you in grappling with this epistle and understanding some of the difficult statements that John makes, because some of the statements that he makes are very cut and dry, very black and white, and those statements are actually intended to bless you and give you assurance that you have eternal life. And as you understand more fully the context within which John is writing, I think it will help you and assist you to understand some of these more difficult statements. But let's just do this. Let's just begin by reading the opening four verses. We won't get into them in detail until next time, but let's begin by reading the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. And notice the language that is being used here. John writes this, by the Holy Spirit, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Just amazing language, and we'll come back to why John is using that language a little bit later this morning. But for now, I want you to know that the main purpose for which John is writing is found in 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13 provides for us really the purpose statement of why he is even writing in the first place. It says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants those to whom he's writing, and by extension us, to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be assured about that. He doesn't want us to be double-minded about that. He doesn't want us to question or doubt that. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. You'll notice verse 13 is addressed to believers. These things I have written to you who believe. So he's talking to those who have already believed in the Son of God, and he wants them to know that by doing so, they have eternal life, which of course assumes that whatever was going on in this historical context, it was sort of undermining the fact that eternal life comes by means of believing in Christ. And you'll see that as we work through this. But the main point for us to understand is that the Apostle John wants us to have full assurance of faith, full confidence. Verse 14 says this is the confidence which we have before him, that we have eternal life, and that there may be no doubt about that. And here's the implication of that. This is something that I want you to understand. Since John is writing by means of the Holy Spirit, such that this epistle is the very Word of God, it is God's will that you know that you have eternal life. God the Father in heaven wants you to know that through Christ you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to be in doubt about that. He doesn't want you to be questioning that. He wants you to know. And so it is in God's will that those who are truly saved be in doubt about whether or not they have eternal life. He wants his people, his children, to know what they have through Christ. And so that's the overarching purpose of this epistle. This epistle should really have a strengthening and grounding effect upon our church. When we're finished with 1 John, you should have full assurance of faith and should know that you have eternal life through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it does some help here to sort of navigate a bit of the historical and geographical context within which John is writing. And it's interesting because the church at Ephesus has followed us from 1 Timothy. Ephesus, the Ephesian church, is built into the context within which John is writing. You should know that Rome leveled Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, and it's likely that John fled Jerusalem prior to the destruction of it. And history tells us that John ended up in the region of Asia Minor, and that he took up spiritual oversight of the churches in that region. Ephesus just happens to be in Asia Minor. And it's possible that Ephesus was John's central location as he gave spiritual oversight to those churches. Now, the fact that John ended up in Asia Minor makes sense since the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 are the churches from that region. The seven churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 are the churches of Asia Minor. And John was writing to them in the revelation that was given to him by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which indicates that he would have had some measure of spiritual oversight and responsibility for the churches in that area. In terms of the date, best estimates probably place the writing of 1 John to have taken place between 90 and 95 AD prior to the writing of the book of Revelation. Had 1 John been written after Revelation, you would have expected more overlap between the instruction given to the seven churches and the teaching that we find here in this epistle. In fact, many also place the writing of 1 John after the Gospel of John. So if you wanted sort of a bit of a framework historically to understand the order of the writing of these books, John obviously being the writer of the Gospel of John, that was written in about 85 to 90 AD, then 1 John in 90 to 95 AD, and then Revelation in about 96 AD. John is here writing as an old man. He may even be the last apostle still standing, especially if our dates are accurate. And he frequently refers to his readers as little children. And so this is the Apostle John writing toward the end of his life with all those years of wisdom, his time with the Lord, his time as an apostle, being sanctified and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we find John at that wonderful stage of life that he's in. Now you might be wondering what happened to Timothy. Well, 2 Timothy 4:11 has Timothy going from Ephesus to Rome at the end of Paul's life. It says this, only Luke is with me. This is Paul speaking now. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Of course, when Paul wrote that, he was imprisoned in Rome. And since Timothy was to bring Mark with him, it seems clear that Timothy at some point left Ephesus to visit Paul in Rome. In fact, in Hebrews 13:23, it would seem to indicate that Timothy underwent a time of imprisonment. It says in that verse, Hebrews 13:23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I will see you. And so since Hebrews was almost certainly written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's possible that Timothy's post at Ephesus had come to an end prior to the arrival of John. Before John even got to Ephesus and got to Asia Minor and began to exercise spiritual oversight over the churches in that region, that Timothy had already left his post at Ephesus. Now, what we've done thus far is we've established the primary and overarching purpose of the epistle is so that you may know that you have eternal life. But there are other expressed purposes in this epistle. And so we want to do that. We want to look at those. In fact, since the overarching purpose is what it is, you would expect that there were some who were seeking to undermine the very thing that John was writing about. That there were opponents who were seeking to undermine the confidence of the believers in the churches of Asia Minor, asserting themselves as the ones who have the key which unlocks the door to eternal life. And so one of the purposes of the epistle is to counter those who were deceiving them. You'll see this in 1 John 2, verse 26. Look what it says there. It says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There were some that were clearly trying to deceive believers in this region, believers a part of the churches in Asia Minor. And so John was counteracting the influence of these deceivers. And it's quite possible that these deceivers were claiming to have a special anointing from God, which was being leveraged to lure believers away from the truth. Just look at verse 27. It says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." And so in other words, if someone comes along claiming to have some sort of special anointing from God, ignore them. Don't listen to them. John is saying you have the only anointing that exists, and it's the only anointing that you need. And of course, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. You have a lot of the Father and the Son expressed throughout this epistle, but there are times when the Spirit of God is referred to. In chapter 3, verse 24, we see this. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The anointing which we have as believers is none other than the Holy Spirit, and every believer has him. There is no believer on the face of the planet that does not have the Holy Spirit in them. We've seen that numerous times as we've worked through different passages of Scripture. And so John was, in a sense, calling his readers to exercise discernment. There were deceivers who had gone into the churches in that region. They were trying to deceive those believers, and John is calling them to exercise discernment. You see this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." He even says this in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so John was writing in order to counteract deceivers who were working in the churches of Asia Minor. And near to that was the matter of fellowship. Obviously, no fellowship existed between these deceivers and true believers. And so one of the expressed purposes of this epistle is to define the essence of true fellowship. And you see this in chapter 1 and verse 3. Look what it says there. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The basis of all fellowship, all true fellowship, biblical fellowship, begins and ends with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Or you could say it this way, as John does in chapter 2, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." In other words, the essence of fellowship comes down to what you do with Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you confess him as Lord of your life, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that Christ has come in the flesh, if you believe that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, then you have fellowship with the Father and with all those who affirm and believe the very same truths. This is the means by which fellowship is established. Which means this, that if anyone comes along and rejects the necessity of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, or rejects the need to walk in obedience to him as Lord, or rejects the resurrection, or denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, or denies that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, then you do not and cannot have fellowship with that one. Fellowship is defined by what you do with Christ. If you confess him, you have the Father. You deny him, you do not have the Father. And Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what fellowship has light with darkness? And so John, developing this further, says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's clear that the false teachers who had gone into this region, or who had actually been produced from within it, were claiming to have fellowship with God while simultaneously denying Christ. Not to mention walking in disobedience to his word. And so John says very clearly, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Because verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So not only is true fellowship totally dependent upon what one does with Jesus Christ, the evidence that one has entered into that fellowship is a life that is characterized by obedience to him. And you see this expressed in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so it's clear there were some that were saying that we have fellowship with God and that we abide, and there was no obedience. There was no obedience to the commandments. Their lives were not imitating Christ. And so John is very clear. They lie and do not practice the truth. In fact, in 1 John 5:1, look at that. John says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's the point of this is this. If you believe that Christ right now in this moment is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that is evidence that you have been born again. The fact that you are presently believing that Jesus is the Christ is evidence that you have been regenerated. And then go to chapter 3, verse 9. There he says, no one who is born of God, in other words, no one who is born again, no one who is reborn, regenerated, born from above, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, of course, it's dealing not so much with one-time sins, as we'll see momentarily. It's dealing with a life that is characterized by total abandonment to sin. Total abandonment to lawlessness. And so the implication is clear. The deceivers were denying the centrality of Christ for true fellowship with the Father. They were downplaying the sinfulness of sin and the priority of obedience, and were practicing sin as a habitual, unbroken pattern of life, maybe even flaunting it. And so therefore they had no fellowship with the Father and no fellowship with believers. Now, if you can sort of put yourself in John's shoes for a moment, as one who has the responsibility of spiritual oversight over these churches, then you can imagine that this whole thing caused him a measure of concern, which lends itself to another purpose of this epistle, the completion of apostolic joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. John says this, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In other words, on account of this schism, there was something lacking in the Apostle John's joy. He was naturally concerned for the spiritual health of the churches. He couldn't be in every place at the same time. There weren't any planes, there was no email, and he couldn't just Skype into the congregation. And so he writes in order that this concern might be turned into fullness of joy. Now you might be thinking that's a bit strange, that it's a bit strange for the Apostle John to be writing for the completion of his own joy. It would seem more appropriate that he would write for the completion of the joy of the churches. But there's a sense in which these joys are one and the same. John well knows that full assurance of faith as well as the obedience it produces is the way to lasting joy. He was the one that penned John 15 where he talked about Christ's teaching about abiding in him. And how abiding in him is abiding in his love. And how abiding in his love is keeping his commandments. And how Jesus was saying these things so that the disciples would have fullness of joy. And so John knows this so well. So there's a sense in which John's joy is inseparable from the joy of the churches to whom he writes. And you can see some statements like this one in 2 John as well. 2 and 3 John. Just look at 2 John verse 4. There John says this, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. I mean, in 2 John verse 4, he expresses how glad he is to hear or find some of the children of the chosen lady to whom he writes walking in the truth. And very glad is to rejoice exceedingly. John was rejoicing exceedingly at the report that there were children in the group of believers to whom he's writing here who were walking in truth. And you see a very similar thing in 3 John, verse 3. He says this, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. And then look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. No greater joy than that. John's greatest joy was to hear that his spiritual children were walking in the truth. Nothing filled his heart with joy more than knowing that reality. In fact, we see this in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment and just see how the continuity exists between the apostles as they love the church, love the brethren, and give their lives for her joy. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul has just communicated the distress that he was in because he was concerned that maybe they were being lured away from the truth. And so in verse 6 he says this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. Look at verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And then verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I mean, it's obvious. The Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, what was real joy to them, what was real life to them, was to see their spiritual children, the churches that they had oversight over, walking in the truth, walking in obedience to the Lord and thriving in their walk with Him. And the fact of the matter is, I'm sure each of you can relate to one degree or another. Whether it's someone you've been pouring into, whether it be your own children, you no doubt have the same longing and experience the same joy when you see them making progress in the Christian life. And you no doubt experience the same distress when you're given reason to be concerned. God has given some of you enough years to be able to see your children walking with Christ, thriving in their walk with Him, standing firm and growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. What a joy that must be. You can no doubt resonate with the Apostle John here as he talks about this joy which he has when his children are walking in the truth. Others are laboring and praying for their little ones to take that stand and to walk in it, or are waiting for their profession of faith to yield undeniable fruit. And still others know the pain of a wayward child or one who has continually resisted the Lord. Either way, I think all of us can resonate with the Apostle John. His joy could only be complete with the knowledge that his spiritual children were walking in the truth, fully assured and being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that was why he was writing. That compelled him to write. This old man who was there with the Lord for those 3 years and witnessed the resurrected Christ and was now years in the Lord. It's with that reason that he writes that our joy and his joy will be made complete. And with that, the Apostle John wanted to keep them from sin. And we see that expressed in another purpose statement that comes in 1 John 2:1. Take a look at that for a moment. There he says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." It's helpful when the author of the book, by the Holy Spirit, of course, indicates why he's writing. That makes it a lot easier to discern why it is that he's writing. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, it's difficult to discern whether or not John had a specific sin in mind. It seems natural that he would have had in mind sin in relationship to the schism that had infiltrated the church, that he wanted to keep them from being in any way influenced by the deceivers and their teaching. And since they were downplaying the sinfulness of sin, the fear might have been that some would have been lured away into it. In fact, it was possible that some already had been. And so John provides a word of comfort. Look at the rest of the verse there. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That word, their advocate, is the Greek word typically used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. It can also be translated pleader or intercessor. We see it in the Gospel of John translated helper. Which means this, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is interceding on your behalf. He is your advocate before the Father. And really, that should be of great comfort to you. Maybe you're wondering why. Why would that be such a comfort to me to have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding on my behalf as my advocate before the Father? Because of what it says in verse 2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." In other words, he is the satisfaction for our sins once and for all. By his work upon the cross, our sin has been blotted out, taken out of the way. Our certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. Because of him, our sin is as far away as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the propitiation, the full satisfaction for the sins of the believer. And he has accomplished that work in full. There is nothing remaining or lacking that needs to be done in order for the sin, your sin, to be taken from you. It is already done so. And so I ask you this, have you believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I'm not asking for a moment of introspection here. I'm asking for a moment of declaration, confession. Do you believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins? Can I see some responses? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for my sins. Then you are forgiven in full. And now, even if you should sin, he is at the Father's right hand, seated upon his throne as your advocate and intercessor. He has already made total satisfaction for that sin. And that is why John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a salvation. And so one of the purposes of this epistle is so that we might not sin. But if we should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, just who are these deceivers? Where did they come from? Did they come from within or from without? From the inside or the outside? Well, it would seem that they came from within. And you see that in 1 John 2:18 and 19. It says, "Their children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." The deceivers rose up from within the churches, departed from among them, and sought to lure others away with their teaching. And their departure was first and foremost and fundamentally a departure from the truth. And this departure really exposed that they were false to begin with. And you see a statement that sort of brings this out in 2 John 9. In 2 John 9, this is what John says. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So those from within must have gone too far. And therefore, we're no longer abiding in the teaching. And as a result, they wanted to bring others along with them and ultimately came out from the fellowship of the churches in that region. But the fact that they had gone too far and the fact that they did not abide in the teaching was evidence that they did not have God. What were they teaching? Well, first and foremost, and most significantly, their teaching was a flat-out denial of Christ. As one commentator writes, "The denial of the deceivers was a denial that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, God's Son, who has come in the flesh, and whose death was both real and vicarious," unquote. So there are at least four aspects to this denial. They denied him to be the Christ or Messiah. They denied him to be the Son of God, which would seem to be a denial of his deity. They denied him to have come in the flesh, which would seem to be a denial of his humanity. In fact, that's why John uses the language that he does in the opening verses. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he is trying to draw out the fact that he is the apostle John has actually rested upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ and knows that he is fully human, What was from the beginning, he says. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life is Christ, and he was manifested. And so John is heralding that Christ is truly God and truly the Son of God and truly human. And they denied the necessity and significance and centrality of his substitutionary death upon the cross. And I want you to see this from the epistle. I want you to see these clear denials that come out from what John writes. Look at 1 John 2:22. It says there, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" It's pretty straightforward. If someone comes along denying that Jesus is the Christ, they're a liar. Simple. Secondly, they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Pick it up from there. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It was a denial of the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you see this as well in chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. They were denying flat out that Jesus is the Son of God. Thirdly, they denied that he had come in the flesh. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So they were denying that Christ was incarnate, the eternal Son who is with the Father, the word of life that John describes him as in the opening chapter. They were denying the incarnation and that he had taken upon himself human flesh. Really, you can just sort of see why there were church councils about all this stuff. If you go into Colossians, the attack there was on his deity. They denied that Christ in him, the fullness of deity, dwelt in bodily form. And here, there's an attack on his humanity. So the church councils come together, study the word, and go, no, he's fully God, and he's fully man. And they did well to do that. They were right. And fourthly, they denied him as the propitiation for our sins. And we conclude this from the emphasis John places on this particular point. We've already looked at 1 John 2:2. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. It says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation, the propitiation for our sins." And you'll note the statement in chapter 5 and verse 6. It says this, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with water only, which would have been the assertion of the false teachers, the deceivers. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now in that verse there, water is referring most likely to baptism, and blood to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It's referring to his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so they were denying that Christ's blood was efficacious and real for the propitiation of the believer's sins. And so when you put all of that together, you essentially have a total denial of Christ. They basically denied everything about him. His deity, his humanity, his atoning work upon the cross, that he was even the Son of God. And a denial of Jesus Christ is nothing less than a denial of the Father. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." To reject Christ, to deny who Scripture reveals him to be, is to be a liar and to make God a liar. because God has clearly testified concerning his son, both in his full humanity, in his deity as the Son of God, the eternal Son, co-equal with him. What else did they deny? Well, they denied the authority of the apostles. You can see this in chapter 4 and verse 6. It says this, "We," most likely an apostolic we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This means this, that devotion and submission to the apostles' teaching is a litmus test for whether or not someone is from God. It's the apostles' teaching that is the foundation upon which the church is built. And so when deceivers come along not wanting to submit to the apostles' teaching, that gives evidence that they are not from God. And there's a case and point example of this in 3 John verse 9, Diotrephes. In 3 John verse 9, it says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So there's a case in point, real life example, Diotrephes, who was unwilling to submit to the Apostle John's authority, and that was evidence that he was not from God. So they denied the authority of the apostles. They also denied having any sin. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 1 and verse 8, look at the statement. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." That means that these deceivers must have been claiming to have arrived at sinless perfection. They didn't sin anymore. Maybe they had never sinned. In fact, that's what you see in verse 10. It says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." God has given clear testimony that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that all of us, there is not one who is righteous. God has declared that. And so to deny that is to make God a liar. And so with those two assertions in place, it's no wonder they saw no need for the atoning work of Christ. They were claiming to have never sinned. They were saying they had no sin at present. And so if there's no sin, there's no need for atonement. But John doesn't mince any words. In either case, the truth is not in anyone making either of those claims. They are, in effect, liars. Now, if someone comes along and denies the very existence of sin, they're naturally going to deny the need for obedience. And you see this in their denial as well. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. "By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And then notice the way verse 4 begins. The one who says, they were no doubt making this claim. The one who says, "I have come to know him," they were claiming this, "I have come to know him," the Father, "and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." They were coming along and claiming to have fellowship with God, claiming to know him, and yet they were walking in lawlessness and rebellion, habitual, unbroken patterns of sin. And since they were trying to lure others away with them, they were no doubt advocating that obedience was totally unnecessary. Either that or they had lives alone that told the tale. And so they denied the need for obedience to Christ. No need to obey Christ. No need to walk as he walked. And then lastly, they denied the necessity of love for the brethren. They denied the necessity of love for the brethren. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "The one who says he is in the light," so here's another claim that they would have been making, "I'm in the light, and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Evidence that one is in the light is that they love the brethren. Look at verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, when you understand what John is dealing with and you understand the error that was being asserted, these statements make far more sense and are far clearer in terms of what it is that he is battling and warring with. See, what was likely happening was that as genuine believers refused to follow these false teachers and their teaching and remained in the churches of Asia Minor, the false teachers and those who went with them were renouncing them, hating them in effect. Even to the extent that they may have been refusing to assist those in need. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. It says there, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so having renounced the believing community in these churches, these false teachers were now renouncing them and not even supporting them in any way, shape, or form, giving clear evidence that they did not have the love of the brethren in them. And if they didn't have the love of the brethren in them, then they did not have God. And so they denied the necessity of love for the brethren. That really gives you a solid overview of this epistle. And I believe that having been given a glimpse into the bird's view of this epistle, that it will help us and help you to understand some of the challenging statements that will come your way and are intended to provide assurance, not undermine it. And you'll see that as we continue to work through this great epistle. But what's the takeaway? What are we to take away from this morning? The takeaway is rather simple. It's this: that the Son of God, the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, who was with the Father in glory before the world even was, who has no beginning and no end, became a man. Fully God and fully man. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Savior. And that he offered himself as the once for all sacrifice for our sins, providing total and complete propitiation for them. And if you are believing in him, if you are believing on his name, then you have been born of God, and the Spirit of God abides in you. You have been set free from sin. You have been given a new heart. You have overcome the world, John will say. And even should you sin and miss the mark, he, that is Christ, is presently seated at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession on your behalf as your advocate. Which should just make each one of us say this: see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. See, those truths are the basic truths of the gospel. And what they should make us want to do is just crown the Lord Jesus Christ with many, many crowns. And we're going to do that in just a moment. Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we are so thankful just for the clarity of your word. What a blessing, Father God, it is to come back to such fundamental truths concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Father, we just pray that you would bless our study of this epistle, that you would build up this church in and through your word. Father God, we pray that just as John wrote with the purpose, your purpose, that we would know that we have eternal life, that Father God, you would work in the heart of every believer to have full confidence, full assurance of faith, less introspection and more looking to Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished, and merely believing on his name. We think of Paul and the answer he gave to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Father God, we thank you for this great salvation. Do this great work in our church. We worship you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.